and y'all just talking up a storm and won't pay attention to the news. I'm going to blame Clyde. Good morning, everyone. I was just trying to make a funny so I could get your attention. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Is the mic working okay? Did you hear it? Everybody hear it? You guys in there hear it? Are we on? Have you changed your mind about anything in there? For several weeks now, this is a continuation in keeping with the idea of the title is Understanding Rightly Dividing. We learned what rightly dividing the Word of Truth meant. Next month, 1 month from now, we'll make 39 years ago when we started learning what rightly dividing the Word of Truth meant. And in the last 36 plus years, been privileged to stand up in front of people and talk about it. Sometimes it's one person, sometimes it's only the internet, and sometimes it's a group that's big. I call this a big group, in case you're wondering. And, you know, from time to time, up in the hundreds, which is really big for people who normally teach about rightly dividing. And it isn't about the crowd, but if you've got 300 people who are understanding what you're saying about rightly dividing the Word of Truth, or if you've got 3 people understanding what you're saying about rightly dividing the Word of Truth, then the ministry's there, no matter what the size, and the privilege is overwhelming. I wouldn't know how to tell you how privileged I feel. I mean, come on. I grew up in a little tiny town in Indiana that went to a school that, had it not been for basketball, we wouldn't have bothered with a school. And I come out of it with this so-so stuff. The only way I could figure out how to make any money was to sell things. And the Lord is using me to spread His Word. Are you kidding me? That's overwhelming when I think about it. So, here we are. And we're in our, 8th or 9th week of this thought of looking at the Bible in order to understand rightly dividing the Word of Truth. So I want to start in Acts chapter 17 today, and I'm going to talk about something that I probably have, in the last 36 years, I've probably preached this 24 times. But I want to talk about the but nows of the Apostle Paul with the idea in mind as to why that helps us understand rightly dividing. You know, if you look in the Old Testament from Genesis, whatever that is, where Abraham was first referred to as a Hebrew, 14 or 15 or 16, whatever that was, from there forward, Israel, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, Israelites, and Hebrews, or Hebrew, are mentioned 3,000 times. In fact, the way I counted it up, it was 2,998, and I'm pretty sure I missed some. 3,000 times in the Bible, from Genesis, whatever that chapter is, forward. Paul only talks about Israel in contrast to the rest of us. He never talked about Israel in any of the 13 books. He never talked about Israel especially, even though he talked about some special things for Israel, but he was setting it in contrast to who the rest of us are. Now, I don't know if there's anyone in here who's of Israeli descent, but if there is, God is not looking at you as different today. He looks at you as just like the rest of us, and the word in the Bible is Gentiles. But what I want you to understand is that when Paul preached, using the but now as sort of a driving force, when Paul preached, and therefore what he wrote is preaching, he talked about the rest of us. And he did it in a progressive manner. Now here in Acts 17, he's standing in Athens. And he started out in a synagogue where the Jews were. And he disputed and he argued with them about what is thus saith the Lord. What did the Lord say? What did the Lord mean? What did the Lord show them? And so forth. And finally runs into a group of people, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. So he ran into some weird folks. He ran into philosophers of both the Epicurean group and the Stoic group. And you can look that up on your own. I think you know what the word Stoic without the K means. And so therefore, just build the philosophy out of that. And then you'd have a picture of who these people are. And the likelihood that they're going to believe you would be very, very slim. We've all met and talked to Stoic people. I can't remember the meanings. I don't know if we've talked to the Epicurean people or not. Perhaps we have. But all I'm trying to get you to understand is, this is not what you'd call a fan base for the Apostle Paul here. They're not a fan base. They're going to doubt everything he tells them. That doesn't stop him. So he begins, they take him to Mars Hill, Areopagus, and he's going to speak to them. So I want you to pick up with me in the beginning of his speech in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Well, let me tell you something. Except for what is recorded in the Scripture, and I'm using it from Abraham forward here, Genesis 12. Except for what's recorded in the Scripture, nobody knew this God. No one in the whole world could have known this God. At the time Paul says this, that they had an inscription to the unknown God. Well, they didn't have the Bible. They would not have received it. They probably had it. They would not have received it as the Word of God. They would have received it as another philosophical viewpoint of world domination. Well, these people, this is the first century A.D. They've got all the Greek scholars. They're in the back. They're sitting on the back porch of the Greek scholars. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. What's the order of them? Is it the other way around? Was Socrates first? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle?
Socrates was. He was first.
Yeah, Socrates, Plato.
One was a student of the
other. Yeah. Aristotle. Okay, so it's SPA. I'm trying to get the initials straight. SPA, right? Every time I say that, I know I'm wrong and I don't know how to correct it. So it's either that or SAP. Which might explain a lot of things. No, but the whole point, listen, Bob, the air is not on. Doesn't feel like it up here. But the whole point about this thing is these people were not alone in the world. They had all these great philosophers. They had them all. And they no doubt had Hebrew scriptures. It wouldn't have been hard. I mean, there's a synagogue there, whatever. They would have had it. And Paul says, you don't know this God. The God I'm going to talk to you about, you don't know Him. You know how I know you don't know Him? You got a sign there that says, to the unknown God. Well, notice if you will, verse 18. But I didn't read all of it. Some said, middle of the verse, of these philosophers, of the Epicureans and Stoics, some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, as you think about, you're over here, by the way, in this time frame, on this timeline, but here's the issue. All of a sudden, the issue is resurrection. To the people standing, when Paul was standing in Athens, Greece, where all the philosophers of the previous ages were, had been gathered and whatever, now the deal is resurrection. Why should it be thought strange that a God who is God could raise somebody from the dead? That's what Paul said to one of the kings that stood in front of him one time. He said, why should it be thought a strange thing to you that God should raise from the dead? I mean, what do you think? What does somebody who doesn't see the God of the Bible, but they think about a God of some power, what do they think their powers were? If a God could not raise the dead, why in the world would you bother fooling around with Him? Of course, the people who make up these gods made up these gods so they could control them. And if they've got one that can raise the dead, they're not going to be able to control him. So naturally, once the resurrection is brought into play, as verse 18 says, they think Paul's just a setter forth of strange gods. So they don't have one in their long list of gods, and Mars Hill would have been a long list of gods. They don't have one that can raise the dead. So Paul begins to talk to them about it. Verse 23 again. Acts 17, verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. And don't you know, if whatever the word in Greek would have been for the word ignorantly, it would have got their attention. They would not like to have been classified as that, whatever that word is. Ignorantly. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. I mean, after all, they had this altar with an inscription. So they were ignorant of Him. They did not know Him. To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. And He starts declaring. And look what He does. The first thing He does is He puts creation back into their thought pattern. God that made the world and all things therein. It's simple. It's simple. For anyone in the world today to believe in a personal God who's going to do the things that Paul shows in this speech that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. For anyone to believe in that kind of a God, there has to be creation. It could be that someone hears the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, and they believe that Christ died for their sins, and they believe that God raised Him from the dead, and they believe that that justified them, and they put their trust in that. They could do all of that and never have yet changed their mind about creation, but once they know who the Savior is, they not only will change their mind about creation, they'll understand creation. They'll go back to read Genesis 1, 2, 3, and they'll see it. They'll see how it came about. Or they'll go forth and read Revelation 20, 21, and 22, and they'll see it. They'll see how it's come to an end. Why? Because it all follows that it belongs to God. It's God's creation. That's why He, in Jesus Christ, is able to save us. That's why He's able to save us. I find that to be extremely comforting. To know that. I like the verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You realize that at any given time, a guy like me could take off on a verse like that and just talk for about an hour and a half about why you don't need this building. Verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And a guy like me could take off on that verse and talk for an hour and a half about the all-sufficiency of God and why we are in need of His sufficiency rather than Him needing us. He don't need you. He will use you for the plan He has. But He won't use you at all unless you trust Christ as your Savior. And once you trust Christ as your Savior, you don't owe Him anything. You can't devise a system like this that'll work for anybody anywhere in the world. Only with the Lord Jesus Christ will that work, will this system work. And it has for 1900 plus years. And you know how come I know that? Because of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ since the time of His resurrection. Every descriptive term about the Lord Jesus Christ since the resurrection is about the fact that He's above all and in all and through us all, And there's a conclusion you can easily draw with those kinds of terminologies about him. You, nor I, nor the people before us, nor the people after us have ever surprised him. He's not shocked. You say, well, I don't believe I'm going to that fellowship over there anymore. After all, Mrs. Snodgrass made fun of my dress last Sunday. Well, if you'd have called me, I'd have thrown Mrs. Snodgrass out. I'm just kidding. But you do not need to worry if that crosses your mind or some similar thing. You don't need to worry about whether or not that's going to anger the Lord. If He saved you, He knew He was going to do that anyway. You don't surprise Him. I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting. I'm glad I cannot surprise the Lord. You know, poetry is an interesting thing about the Lord. So, you know, one of the better things you can do when counting the numbers of scripture pages and looking at verses and trying to remember what verse 17 said and what verse 29 said. And when you get tired of all that, pick up a hymn book and read the hymn book like you were reading poetry. Love poetry from people who love the Lord that bought you. Start with Love Lifted Me is bigger than start with. But there's all kinds of poems, all kinds of poets, writing words, putting words together in our language. It's English, but if you're reading it in any other language, if it's about the Lord, it's a love poem. One way, shape, or form. And when you read those poems out of the songbooks, you'll find innumerable comparisons made with Scripture and phrases in Scripture found in that poetry. What's that tell you? It tells you what people who write songs in honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it tells you where they got the basis for what they believe. So, well, some of these guys are wrong. Well, so what? You don't have to believe what they say that's wrong, but get a picture of their heart. Find out why it is they wanted the Lord shown in this light, in that poetry. And then when you go back to Scripture and you run across those phrases that you have found in that poetry, you'll run across those phrases. And then you might find yourself saying, oh, that's where they got this. But wait, look at this context. Oh, but now it's not like that. Oh, well, things changed. They must have changed because we don't do that. Understanding, rightly divided. But here in this passage, he's talking to a bunch of people who didn't have a chance to understand rightly dividing because they didn't know that they could have possibly ever done anything wrong. They didn't know there was a judge. Notice, if you will, he goes through this and we will take the time to go up to do it all. But I want you to notice in verse 29. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, and he has included everybody in that. Offspring of God, in other words, created by God. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. That's what had built Mars Hill. Gold and silver and stone graven by art and man's device. All those gods. That's why when they had this altar and inscription, it didn't have an image to the unknown God. If it was the unknown, they wouldn't have known how to depict Him. And that's why Paul said, that's one I can explain. So then he says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day. Now here's the deal. Here you are in 17... What was that verse? 30? 31? 1731. The times of this ignorance... No, 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what? Repent. What does repent mean? Change your mind. You know why you need to change your mind? Because you got this alley full of images. And you only got one inscription up there that makes any sense to you whatsoever, and that's to the unknown God that I, Paul, here from verse 24 through verse 30, verse 29, have explained him to you. And that ain't all. The but now of verse 30 gets bigger the further you go. The but now of verse 30 is not about verse 30. It's about verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He went right back to the basic sermon he was preaching back in verse 22. Oh, I'm sorry, 18. He went right back to where he started preaching this. What's he preaching? Resurrection. How is that different? No other God did that. So he says, but now, the God that can raise the dead has commanded that all men everywhere repent. Repent of what? Of not believing in Him. Repent of the mindset that said, we can't know every God. But now, I believe that the reason for the but now to appear in Acts chapter 17 as opposed to, say, Acts chapter 11 or 13, when Paul first started, I believe it is to show the furthest away the nearness of God. The furthest away. Philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics in Athens, Greece, who would have listened to anybody for any reason so that they could say some new thing. That's what they were doing. So the Lord chose Paul to speak to these people, to tell these people what the but now meant. You see, when he says he hath appointed a day in which God's judgment, righteous judgment, is going to take place, and it's going to take place at the hand, if you will, of that man that He has ordained, and he, the man that's ordained, is the one God raised from the dead. Who would know more about the life of mankind, the death, the suffering of the death, and the eternal damnation than one raised from it, who could testify to it, and the why? But now, God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. And the proof positive you should do it is you're going to have to face a guy one day who was raised from the dead. This starts the but nows of the Apostle Paul. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul, it's the last thing Paul wrote. Last thing Paul wrote, and he's writing it unto Timothy, which basically is a type of people in the church. And people in the church are types of Timothy in the receiving of God's Word, the way Paul gave Timothy God's Word. Verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, the righteous judge. He's the one that was raised from the dead. And He's going to judge people on the basis of being quick, which is alive, or dead. And He's going to do two judgments. One of them is at the end over here, and I'm going to stretch this out and call it one judgment, because it's going to last 1,007 years as a judgment. The whole time, it's not judging the same things for the same purpose, but it's judging. The whole 1,007 years is a judgment of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ executes. But this body of Christ, you see that arrow going up there. Sometime just before the 1,007 years, there's another judgment. And it's called, in Paul's writings, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, listen to me, you will not escape that judgment. You will go there. Seven passages of Scripture, in one way or another, prove it to you. You will go there. There will be a judgment of the deeds done in your flesh from the moment you trusted Christ until you go. Two really good news things there. One is, if you've trusted Christ, you are saved and therefore you can appear at that judgment. The second one is, no matter the sorry, good for nothing things you've done, He will not cast you into hell. He bought you with a price. You're His, regardless of what you've done. And that ought to also, that ought to make you feel comfortable, but it also ought to make you feel sorry for the things you've done. I won't bother you with my list if you won't bother me with yours. But I'm going to go face that judgment, and I don't doubt that. Don't doubt it whatsoever. But I am going to. But the dead, the quick and the dead, at His appearing in His kingdom, Jesus Christ appearing at this kingdom right over here, which appears at the end of the 7 years, which is a judgment upon the nation of Israel, and then He appears there, and then He is the judge, the king, a ruler over the whole earth for 1,000 years before there is a new heaven, new earth, and whatever. And all of that is judgment. All of that is judgment. It's judgment on everything from the land to the people in the land for the whole 1,007 years. It's a great thing to study, but it's not us. We're in this, if you will, prior judgment, judgment seat of Christ. And the reason we get to go there instead of the other one is because we've trusted Christ as our Savior. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't get that one. What do you get if you haven't trusted Christ your Savior? You get one of these. And you won't like it.
Right.
Now, that's the judgment that Paul promised those philosophers in Athens in Acts 17:31. God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world by that man whom He has appointed. It's coming. I don't care if it's 9,000 years from now. It's still coming. You see, these people who listened to Paul there, you can turn to Romans 3. These people who listened to Paul there in Athens, they didn't know what to do with that. Some of them believed what Paul was preaching and got saved, the Bible says there at the end of chapter 17. But it doesn't imply that a bunch of them did. Well, you ought not to think that a bunch of them are going to get saved when you preach it. Somebody might. And again, is that going to surprise the Lord? Is the Lord going to say, "Oh, I thought sure that guy was going to get saved"? No, I don't think so. We might say that. But the Lord will say that. He's not surprised. He's not surprised at unbelief any more than He's surprised by belief. He doesn't come in and have somebody say to him, "Well, I just trusted Christ my Savior." And he says, "What? You? Are you kidding me?" He never says that either. He knows. He knows you. Romans 3. Verse 3. And he's winding down. He's setting these Jews in contrast to the whole world here in this passage. Verse 3. "For what if some," he's talking about the some Jews who had an advantage by having the Word of God. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." Did the Bible just call every man a liar and God true? Yes, it did. And by the way, Old Testament bears that out, and so does another place in the New Testament. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. People judge God all the time, don't think they're doing it. And so I don't have anything to do with him. Oh yeah, right. Verse 4 or 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Speak as a man, the way men would think. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, damnation is just. What then? It's a conclusion. What's the conclusion about why am I judged as a sinner? Well, it's a conclusion about how shall God judge the world. It's a conclusion about God not being unrighteous when he takes vengeance. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Meaning Jews better than Gentiles? No. In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul wrote these words borrowing from the Old Testament, those verses right there, as it is written. Paul wrote these words about 3 or 4 years, maybe 5 years, after he was in Athens. He goes to Corinth for 18 months at least, maybe 2 years, and then he's in Ephesus for 3 years, and then he writes these words. Maybe 5 years. He writes these words. Well, look what he's seen. Look where he's been. Look who he's talked to. He knows he can say this. He knows the Lord's word well enough. The Lord's plan well enough. He knows God's... He is God's instrument, and he knows what the Lord wants him to write down well enough that he wrote down these words that said, they ain't none of you any good. None of us. And he concludes, he goes through actually parts of 11 verses, I think it is, between verse 10 and verse 19, or 20. I think it's parts of 11 verses. Look now in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Think about being justified in the sight of God. Justified means made right. Come into a perfection state. Come into a place where there could be no condemnation. Justified. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How did we know? We were how would we know Paul said he didn't know any lust? Except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. How would we know whether or not we could be called a liar except that the law said, thou shalt not bear false witness? It didn't say, thou shalt not lie. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. So if you're a liar, you have borne a false witness. How would you know that if the law didn't say it? You wouldn't. There would be no knowledge of sin anywhere in the world. Say, well, there's a moral law. Right. Check out the moral law between 1902 and 2002 and see if there's a difference in the moral law. I'm not talking about in unbelievers. I'm talking about in believers. Moral law, and $2.25 will buy you a little cup of coffee at Starbucks. What does the law of God say? What does the law of God show you? By the law is the knowledge of sin. Say, so God set this law up so he could judge you. You better believe he did. It's your his creation. Oh. Yeah. It wasn't Big Bang Kaplooey. And out comes these wood ducks. It wasn't, and a woodpecker had a shock absorber in his head. Not exactly. Nevertheless, what's Paul going to say next? What can he say next? He has to show how to be justified in spite of the fact that we are all gone out of the way, we are together become unprofitable, none of us have any right or hope in anything. None of us. None of us have any. There's a problem. There's a problem. We can't do anything about it. So I'm going to fix myself. Right. You get fixed up, all this really good stuff comes your way, and you straighten a bunch of stuff out this afternoon. Then you drive to Austin tomorrow. That'll do it. And if that don't do it, just get on through there to Georgetown. That'll do it. The whole point I'm making is, we are what we are, folks. The Lord knew that when He died for us. He knew exactly what we were. We're not surprising Him. We didn't surprise Him before. We don't surprise Him now. What did He do for us at Calvary? Oh, the plan of God. It includes the judgment by that man whom He hath appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, by raising Him from the dead. The plan of God shows us that God had a plan to justify us, not to get us to justify ourselves. Verse 21. But now, oh! That's but now, number two. But now. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What do you mean by that? He means that if you hadn't broken that law, you'd have been righteous before God. If you had kept that law, if you went back and you read everything that Moses wrote down from Exodus chapter 20 to the end of Deuteronomy, you would see what the law is. I started to use the word understand, and I'm not sure that any of us understand the law. But you would see the detail of it from Exodus 20, clear through the book of Deuteronomy. 3.5 books or thereabouts. And you'd see why certain things were done, and it would seem strange to you. Why was it that the Lord, in the beginning of the presentation of the law of God, opened up the earth and swallowed a few people? It was because the Word was right there ever before them, right there with them. They started with it, and they were defiant against it right then. The law is righteous, just, and holy. Which means righteous has no wrong. Just means it cannot be unfair. Holy means it's set apart in a certain situation that you can't change. If you rewrite the law, you do not change the law of God. If you take out commandment number 7 and you put in another one, or you take out 10 and take out 4 and rewrite 10 so that you break it into 2. You have not changed God's law. You just changed what you had there in front of you on written on paper. You didn't change the law of God. You can't do anything against the truth, only for it. The truth is the truth. The truth is not relative. Work on that one a minute. Truth's not relative. So Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. All have sinned. So what's the deal? Jesus Christ's faith. How can there be justification without the law? By the faith of Jesus Christ. How can there be righteousness before God without keeping the law? Christ kept the law. God provided in Christ Jesus righteousness for those who would trust in Him. His finished work. Trust His work. Not your own work. Trust His work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's 2 of the 8 but nows. We'll get back to them. Let's take a break. Hey, Bill. Yeah. You miss me?